Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. I'm Mike, in case we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here today. About my relationship with my wife, and you know, we've been together a really long time now. In fact, I did the math today. We have just like crested that spot where, including the time dating, we've been together as long as we were not together, right? And so we're like, we're over the hill. Is that the, no. Don't tell her I said that, okay? But we've been together a really long time. And when you're with someone so long, you really get to know them. And so I think about how I get to serve my wife and how I get to show my wife love, and just even in little ways, you know, like usually I'm up before her in the morning, and so I know exactly what to make her in the morning for tea. Now, I'm a coffee guy. If I were to make her a cup of coffee, which, you know, is way better than tea, she would look at that, and because she's really nice, she'd be like, thank you, right? But that's not really what she wants. So I know the kind of tea she likes. I know how long to steep the tea in the hot water. I know the right amount of sweetener and the right amount of cream. I know the coffee mugs that she likes and the ones that she does not like, right? And so in a very real sense, I know what she wants from me. Now, not she wants it from me in a demanding way, but just through relationship. She knows the exact same things about me, right? She knows if she's up before me, she knows how to make a cup of coffee just perfect. That I enjoy. And we have relationships like this where sometimes we know exactly what someone wants. Sometimes we don't know what they want. We think about relationships and we're wondering, what does this person want from me? You ever think about that in terms of your relationship with God, though? Have you ever asked the question, God, what do you want from me? What do you want from me, God? In a sense, the passage we're going to look at today asks that question. Now, the people asking it, they don't really ask it in the right way. But we're going to talk about how to ask it in the right way and how to know God's answer. Now, last week we started this series, and it's called Navigating the Good Life. And we did like a sweeping overview of the book of Micah. It was really kind of fast and a lot of information really quick. Hopefully you were able to grasp some of the key pieces. We talked about Micah writes in a context where the people of God, they're living the good life. They're experiencing prosperity. Many of them are experiencing wealth. They're experiencing the good life. And so we are asking the question, how do I navigate the good life? And we're asking it and we're looking at the book of Micah for the answers. Because the truth is, you and I, we share in the good life. Now, if you weren't here last week, I'm not going to rehash the statistics that I showed you. But here's the truth. Based on your geography and based on the time period you live over the course of history, here's the reality. You share in the good life. Based on living in 21st century America, you experience good life. And this is not to say there are not challenges. This is not to say there are not people in our church that have financial struggles. I get that, right? But compare that to the rest of the world. Compare that to the population of the world that lives off of less than $2 a day. And it's not hard to recognize that you and I, we live the good life. Compare that specifically to this community that our church has dedicated ourselves to, Bulisi, Uganda. It's in Uganda. It's a rather large area of land. It's tons of communities right within there. And we've committed to building wells, sponsoring children, making a physical difference with hopes to make a spiritual difference, right? And so we recognize their life and our life, and it's not hard to realize we live a good life. And so these two questions, God, what do you want from me? And how do I navigate the good life? Today we're going to see they go hand in hand. They're very related questions, especially when we allow Micah's words to the people of God when they were in a time of prosperity, when we allow those words to speak to us. Now, last week we did kind of an overview. Today we're going to narrow our focus to chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we're really, for our series, we're going to land on verse 8. And today we're going to look at one phrase from verse 8. In these next few weeks, we're going to talk about the two other key phrases from verse 8. Now, if you want to turn with your Bibles, Micah chapter 6, it really begins with a courtroom environment. God is about to bring a covenantal lawsuit against his people. His people he had entered into covenant with. He said, here's how I'm going to live, or how I'm going to treat you, and here's how I expect you to treat me. And they have not fulfilled what has been required of them. And so in a courtroom setting, you have God preparing to make his case against his people. Listen as the courtroom proceedings begin. Verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, if you're not familiar with prophetic scripture, the language, you're kind of like, what, mountains, foundations of the earth, hills, what's going on? Really, what God is doing here is he's calling the earth as his jury, as his witness and his jury. He's saying all of these mountains, all of these hills, the foundation of the earth, they've endured for so long. They have seen how God has interacted with and treated his people Israel. They've also seen how his people Israel have responded and responded poorly. So God's calling the mountains and the hills as the jury. And he's calling them, but then you have a surprise here, because the next thing God does is you would expect him to lay out his charge against his people, but that's not what he does. The next thing he does is he actually invites them to lay out their charge against him. Verse 3, he says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." You have a really weird dynamic where you have the judge, the one who is the judge, the one who's been offended. Maybe you view him as a prosecuting attorney. What he does is he steps away from his role, and he puts himself before the defendant, and he allows the defendant to wage their claim against him. He's basically saying, show me where I've done you wrong. Show me how I've wearied you. Show me how I've made you tired of dealing with me. This is a rhetoric, in a sense, where he's actually making it clear that it's he who should feel wearied from dealing with their unfaithfulness. Verse 4, there's no answer given by Israel. And so what God does in verse 4 is he begins to remind his people what he's done for them. He's not charging them yet. He's not condemning them yet. He's reminding them of his faithfulness. Listen to verses 4 and 5. Listen closely. This is wonderful. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." What the Lord does now is he reminds his people of his faithfulness. He gives his people four reminders of remarkable acts of grace that God has performed on behalf of his people. The very first one is one of the most amazing things that God has ever done for his people Israel. He says, "I rescued you, I redeemed you out of Egypt." If you're not familiar, let me remind you. He's referring to a time in Israel's history where Israel, the people of God, they had become enslaved. They were in bondage. The people of Israel, they were being pressed down and abused. This was as evil as it gets. They were enslaved, and their enslavers were killing their children and forcing them into acts of incredible labor beyond what they could even handle. And God reminds him, "I redeemed you." God did it through powerful, powerful acts. He sent plagues, and it resulted, the last plague was God sparing Israel as God took the life of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt that didn't have the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And then God's people were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea. God's saying, remember I did this for you. Then he reminds him even more. He says, when I led you into the wilderness, you know what else I did? I gave you really good leaders. It doesn't say perfect leaders. But I gave you Moses, and I gave you Aaron, and I gave you Miriam. When you guys were in the wilderness, you weren't sheep without shepherds. I led you. I provided for you. He said, remember when Balak wanted to have you cursed? And he called Balaam to come and do that, and Balaam wanted to, but I prevented that, and I had you blessed instead. Not only did I redeem you and give you leaders and protect you, but remember from Shittim to Gilgal, he's saying, remember I led you across the Jordan? I led you into the promised land. I mean, these four acts are really four sweeping testimonies of God's faithfulness to his people. So remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember my faithfulness. You would think that this would lead God's people just to fall to their knees. Lead them to be broken and contrite and say, God, where have we gone? We're so sorry. But that's not how they respond. They respond with a mixture of ignorance and arrogance. In essence, they ask that question that we started with. What do you want from me? But it's not, what do you want from me, Lord? I want to do whatever it takes to show you I love you because of your faithfulness to me. It's more of a, what do you want from me? Listen to how they talk to him. Verses 6 and 7. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How shall I come before him? With burnt offerings? With calves a year old? And then they start to exaggerate. They say, will the Lord, will you be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is kind of the arrogance that they're showing. You can see it in the way they exaggerate, in the way that, in a sense, they're saying, God, what will please you? Thousands of animals being sacrificed, rivers of oil flowing. Do you want me to give my firstborn? This is the arrogance coming out of them. In a sense, what they're saying here is, God, we are far more willing to serve you than you are willing to show us how. That's the posture of their heart. You see this in how they want to worship him. They remark about these lavish gifts. Rams and calves and oil and even their firstborn. But if you read carefully, you can see that there's something not quite right about their worship. There's something not quite right about the way they're going about it and the gifts they want to give. They want to give these gifts. They want to give these outward signs. But the problem is, what's clear is there's not something inward that matches the outward offering. They don't have a broken and contrite spirit. They have the attitude that says, just tell us what you want and we'll do it. We want to check the box, fill out the form, do our duty, and then continue to live how we want. God's concern here is the inside, the inner life, does not match what they want to do with the outer life. See, the truth is, Israel's spiritual blindedness, it's led them to offer everything but the one thing God desires. Their hearts, their lives, this true heart in front of God. Now, the idea of sacrifice, it's not wrong for them to want to offer gifts. It was part of the worship system of that day, but the issue is it's a worship that is not flowing from a heart of gratitude. This is where God's correction, this is where God's charge begins to become clear, where God starts to make his case against Israel. Verse 8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The rabbis that existed and wrote and taught during the early church, they would comment on this verse and they would say, this verse is the summary that captures the entirety of the Old Testament law. They say to understand God's heart in the Old Testament, you really just have to look at Micah 6, verse 8. And it talks about the kind of worship that God approves, the kind of worship that God wants to see. And it discusses three elements. It says justice. This is to deal equitably with all people. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. It talks about the idea of loving kindness or loving mercy. This is to have a heart that desires good for those around you, those of the world. We're going to talk about that next week. But it also talks about a humble walk with God. That's really what we're going to focus on today. Walking humbly with our God. I want us to think about, what does it look like? This justice, mercy, and walking humbly with our God, it sounds a lot like Jesus' words, right? He says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This relates us to man and it relates us to God. Now, what we have to understand, this idea of loving justice, or doing justice, of loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God, this is not a replacement that substitutes for the gospel. We've got to be really clear. To fulfill what God requires here, this is not to say, here's what it looks like to be good enough to earn God's approval. That's a complete misunderstanding of what's happening here in this passage. But this is actually what it is. It's an outflow of this redemption context that you see in these earlier verses. Remember, Israel, they were redeemed. They were redeemed out of slavery. For them, it was the slavery of Egypt when God rescued them. We talked about that. I reminded you of that. But for us, what is redemption? What is the redemption story that we hold on to, that we cling to, that is the foundation of our relationship with God? Our redemption story, it's not out of Egypt. It's out of sin. And it's being rescued when God gave his firstborn son. We are redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection back to life, and then through trusting him, placing our faith on that truth. See, I think there's meant to be a lot of irony in this passage. What's Israel say? They say, God, what do you want from me? Do you want me to give my son? And God says, that's not what I want for you. In fact, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you my son. See, it's out of the truth of what Jesus has done for us that we live. As we flesh out this idea of doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God, here's what we have to have as the foundation, that it's out of what Jesus has done for us that we now live. That's the core. That's the foundation. That's what we're coming back to. And so we're going to look at these three ideas over the next few weeks, and we're going to do it backwards. So, and we're going to talk about justice and kindness, but today we're going to start with walking humbly with our God. In a sense, we're going to move from the inside out over the next three weeks. Today we're going to talk about kind of the head level of discipleship, following God, walking humbly with our God. Next week is the heart level, this posture of our heart toward others. And the last week, that's the hands, that's the action level. Now that said, let's talk about walking humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with our God? This is the idea that I must be careful how I live before God. See, in Micah's day and in our day, people navigated life really in three different ways. In Micah's day and in our day, there are three main ways to navigate life. The first one is people then and people now, they navigate life, the good life, through the lens of greed. Some live in greed. This is one of the major themes in the book of Micah. This is one of the things we fleshed out last week a little bit. Micah, he was kind of a farm boy. He was kind of a country boy. He was not a city guy. He was from the outskirts, about 20, 25 miles away, and he was coming into the city, and his ministry was a ministry where he was calling out judgment upon the elite in the city. Those who had wealth and used their wealth to oppress the little guy. And so Micah, he was well-versed in understanding this kind of oppression. And so when he's calling it out, he's saying, there's a problem with greed. There were people in his day that lived in greed, but if we're honest, there are people all around us that greed is what they use to navigate their life. What's in it for me? How can I become more wealthy? How can I take care of number one? Some navigate through greed. Others, though, navigate their life. They live not in greed, but in guilt. Some live in guilt. This is reflected in what the people respond when God begins to remind them of what he's done for them. Remember what they say? In a sense, what do you want from me? Just tell me. They've got this response, okay, God, you've done all this. What do you want in return? What is my job? What is it going to take for my guilt to go away? What is it that you want? Now, this is not a response of love. This is not a response of gratitude. This is a response of guilt. You see these guilt and these greed context in Jesus' words when he almost quotes this passage verbatim. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says almost these exact words. Listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." See, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they ended up operating in the same kind of paradigm of greed or guilt. They would perform the right religious acts. They would tithe. That means they would take a tenth of whatever spice that was listed, mint or dill or cumin, right? They would take that portion, that tenth of whatever they had, and they would give it. But Jesus says, you're doing all that, but you're neglecting the weightier issues. You're not concerned with justice or with mercy or with actual faithfulness or walking humbly with God. He says, you're hypocrites. He says, you end up having a bowl of your food, soup, and you strain out a gnat, and you end up having an entire camel, filthy, gross beast that you digest because of it. They're missing the point completely because they're operating out of either guilt or greed. They're missing the more important issue here. The more important issue. See, Jesus, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the contemporaries of Micah, the people that he was writing about, and Christians today, you and I, we all are in danger of doing the exact same thing. Operating out of guilt or operating out of greed. Substituting acts that are good, great moral work, substituting that for the weightier matters of walking with God in gratitude of what he's done for us. Living out of obligation of guilt. So here's the truth. Some of us today are here for the wrong reason. Some people sitting in this room right now are here for the wrong reason. Teenagers, if you're a teenager in this room, I just want your attention for a second. Because I see this in teens. I was a youth pastor for a long time. This breaks my heart more than most things. Teenagers, you're coming here because your parents want you to. You kind of enjoy it. It's not terrible to come here, at least I hope not, right? You're here. And you're here because your parents want you to, or because for some good reasons. But why are you really here? Husbands and wives are here right now, and you're here because your spouse wants you here. You come because it makes your home life a little bit easier. People are here right now. You love the community. You love the friendship. You love the fellowship. But if those are the reasons you're here, or if it's something similar to that, and if you are not here to worship God out of the gratitude you have for what Jesus has done for you, you are missing the point. You're living a little bit more moral life, but it's like licking the backside of a camel. This is Jesus' words, you guys. This is the point. You're becoming a better person. You've got better friends. You've got a better life. But you're missing true worship of God. Because Jesus is your redemption. This is dangerous. This is one of the greatest dangers the church faces today. This is dangerous as we have our Bulisa experience and we want to do good socially, but if we do good socially without the core being who we are in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, we're not going to do any good at all. We're going to completely miss the point. So let me say it again, teenagers, couples, singles, every one of us that are here, why are you here? Take a moment and ask yourself that. Ask yourself, why am I here? Where does worship fit in my life? Is it the main thing? See, God's radical requirement of this life of repentance before him and living out of his grace, it is far more penetrating than the casual showing up at church or giving money to a good cause. It's a whole life being changed. It's far more radical. See, some live in greed. Others live in guilt. But there's a third way. Some live in grace. Some live in grace. See, the core of walking humbly with God is this idea of living in grace. The scripture, it says, here's what God requires of you. It says, do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk means to live your life in a certain manner. All of us have a walk. How do you walk? It characterizes your life. Here's how I walk on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's the everyday, ordinary life that I live. It's the manner of my life. And you're supposed to characterize it in a certain way, to walk humbly with your God. Now, the word for humbly here is not the usual Hebrew word for humbly. It's actually a more difficult word to get your mind around or to really grasp, because it means this idea of to not have pride, but it's to not have pride, and it's before the will of God. So to walk humbly with your God is to walk carefully in light of God's will. It's to understand, to be mindful, to be circumspect. What does God want me to do? It flows down, it trickles down into every decision you make. How does God want me to live my life? What vehicle am I supposed to buy? How am I supposed to spend my free time? How am I supposed to spend my money? How am I supposed to give my money? Who should I be spending my time with? How should I be giving my time? It trickles down into every decision we make. It's walking humbly with your God. It's allowing his will to inform your life. That's what we're talking about, living in grace. Now, here's the deal. You already walk humbly with your God. Every person in this room, you walk mindfully of your God. But some of us have the wrong God. Whatever your God is what's going to determine how you live. Some of us, our God is our financial security. So instead of allowing God's will to determine how we navigate life, we think about my savings and my retirement and every decision I make, how much I work, how much I give, how much I vacation. All of that is built around walking carefully with our God, which is my financial security. Some of us have the approval of others as our God. So we walk very carefully in how we interact with every person in our life because we want their approval so badly. So how do I talk to them? How do I act in front of them? What do I do when they invite me or don't invite me? I want your approval so desperately that I'm so mindful and so circumspect about everything I'm doing in front of people because I want your approval. Your God, it's others' approval. What's your God? Is it lust? Do you navigate life looking for the next look or the next taste? Is it greed? The bottom line, it's selfish somewhere, right? Or do you navigate life mindfully about God's will in everything you do, in every conversation you have, in every decision that you make? See, the truth is we already walk mindfully with our God. This is a call to recognize there's only one true God. There's only one God that has redeemed you. There's only one God that's faithful to you. This is a call back to the one true God. See, See, Micah is warning us against carelessly and presumptuously doing whatever we want in our own way, because it's so easy to do our own thing, especially in the good life. It's so easy to do our own thing, especially when life is going well, isn't it? You got a little extra cash in your pocket. You got a little extra freedom. It's so easy to be thinking about self. This is why the big idea last week was simple, right? Last week we said the good life physically is often the most dangerous spiritually. The good life physically is often the most dangerous spiritually. When things are going well, it's so easy to be careless and not be mindful and not be circumspect and not to walk humbly with your God. So we said that there's three ways to live. There's this way of greed, this way of guilt, and this way of grace. Let's flesh out this way of grace a little bit today. Let me give you two big picture understandings of what it looks like to live in grace. Here's the first. To live in grace is to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. To live in grace is to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. Bankruptcy is when you have zero value financially. It's when you have so much debt and you have zero value that there's nothing you can do. And so you kind of throw in the towel, right? You say, it's over. I can't do anything. Spiritually speaking, though, how do you see yourself? To live in grace, you have to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. Jesus, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have come to terms with the reality of their sin and their brokenness, of how badly they have messed up their life and how far they are from God. Blessed are those who look at their sin and look over here at the majesty of Jesus Christ and see this chasm, this gap. Blessed are those who look at their greed and look at the glory of Jesus and see how far apart they are and recognize that there is nothing they can do to bridge this gap. To be poor in spirit, to be spiritually bankrupt, is to recognize the incredible debt you owe and how you will never, never be able to pay it off. But it also means that you look at Jesus and you recognize that at infinite cost to him, God paid that debt for you. He paid that debt. And it was at infinite cost to him. What did it cost God to pay your debt? His son. His son died because of my sin and because of yours. To walk in grace means that we have to come to terms with this, guys. We are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing we can do ever to earn God's favor, to earn this good life. But this is difficult for us. This is difficult for us. Oftentimes, because of where we live, because of when we live, 21st century America, we tend to not see ourselves as spiritually poor. We see ourselves as spiritually middle class. Right? We do enough good that we think we earn some sort of blessing from God. Some of us, we don't see ourselves as spiritually middle class. We see ourselves as spiritually upper class. God, do you see how much I do for you? Let me just pour another 100 gallons in this river of oil flowing in my sacrifice to you. Let me just take care of another ram or another bull or another calf. Not actually that, but in the way we live. We end up thinking, I am so good spiritually, almost that, God, you must owe me something, don't you? I mean, God, look at how good I am, how much I do for you. And we take this posture not of being spiritually poor, where it's, I am so broken, and I am so wrong, and I have sin. There's nothing I can do about it. We start to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. God, look at how good I am. When you're spiritually middle class, you operate in guilt, not grace. You see what you have, and you give a little bit back out of guilt. When you're spiritually upper class, you operate in greed, not grace. When you're upper class, you operate in greed. Man, I am so awesome, I deserve more. Those people over there, their life situation, what they've done, their choices, they don't deserve that. But look at what I've done. I deserve more. This is the danger that we face. But there's a better way. It's to live in grace. And that starts with seeing ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. See, if you've received God's acceptance and blessing as a free gift through Jesus Christ, then you can live this totally different life, and it's out of what you've received, not out of what you can give. It's a completely different lifestyle. Things like self-indulgence and materialism and self-centeredness, they just kind of fall off the table. Because you don't have to live that way anymore. You get to live in grace. See, at the heart of living in grace, it has to be faith. It's faith. This is a radical trust in and dependence upon God. I trust in God that He sent Jesus to be my Savior. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, my identity has been changed. When God looks at me, He sees His Son Jesus. When God looks at me, He sees all the good that Jesus did, and He no longer sees the wrong that I have done. I was spiritually bankrupt, but now I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that you have to have, that's part of this living in grace. See, we begin to behold the beauty of God's grace, and it leads us to live a powerfully different life, a life of walking humbly with our God. Also, beyond seeing yourself as spiritually bankrupt, here's the other main piece, is to live in grace is to see God as the owner of everything. Is to see God as the owner of everything. Not to see yourself and what you own, what you've done, not to see your bank account as yours, not to see your skill set as yours, or your intellect as yours, or your personality and your charisma as yours. It's to see everything as God's. When you see everything as God's, you're able to recognize that everything you have, it's because of His grace. You begin to live out of His grace. But this is a very counterintuitive thought for most Americans. I'll be honest. I've got to preach this to myself regularly. Because how easy is it to start to think, man, we've been managing our money better than we ever have before. We're doing a really good job taking care of our money. How easy is it for us to say, hey, I've got some skills here. I've got some gifts here. I'm using them in a way that's making a difference. Man, can someone pat me on the back? I can't quite reach, you know? I start to see things as mine, and I have ownership over them, instead of remembering that everything is God's, and He has given me some things to manage. He's given me my money to manage. He's given me my personality that my wife helps me manage. He's given me some skills to manage. But I'm not an owner of any of this. If you have power and money and status today, it is due because God is, it's due completely because God's given it to you. Really, if you have power and money and status today, so much of it is due because you were born in the time and place that you were. But let's not forget that. If you were to have been born at the other end of the world with the same skill set you have, guess what? You wouldn't be making what you're making right now. You wouldn't be living in the house you're living in right now. See, it's God's chosen to give it for whatever reason. David reminds us of this in one of his prayers. I have part of this in your notes, but I'm going to read an expanded section of it. I think I have verses 11 and 12 in your notes from 1 Chronicles 29. I'm going to start in verse 10. Read along or just close your eyes. And allow the truth that everything belongs to God. Allow it to sweep over your mind and your soul for a minute. Listen to David's prayer here. Verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours, all of it. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are to be exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Notice what David attributes to God. Power, glory, majesty, victory. All those really big things that were really easy to attribute to God and remind ourselves of. But look at what else he talks about. Both riches and honor come from you. He rules over all. In God's hand are power and might. It's in God's hand that he uses to make someone great and to give someone strength. Understand what that's saying. Any greatness in your life, any strength in your life, any skill or trait or talent that's unique to you, it's flowing out of the hand of God into your life. It all belongs to him. He's the owner of it all. Don't you love how David finishes this? He says, "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." He says, even what I'm giving you, it's kind of a joke because it's actually already yours. Whatever I give today, he gave it to me in the first place. He says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? Let that sit with you just for a minute. As we move into the Bulisa experience, and as you're challenged, I hope you're challenged to give. I hope you're challenged to raise sponsorship, but recognize what we give, what we raise, it's kind of like we're saying, God, who are we to even get to be part of this? That you've allowed us to partner with you. You've allowed us to share in this wonderful blessing of being part of what you're doing in this world. See, at the heart of grace, at the heart of living in grace is generosity, a radical willingness to share with others what God has shared with you. When you see that God owns everything, when your heart is changed by the gospel, you can share freely, recognizing it's not really yours anyway. I'll kind of close with this. This was me kind of trying to be poetic, I guess. But as I tried to encapsulate what I'm trying to convey today, what I think the scriptures are teaching us, this is what I wrote, and it's in your notes. It says, good news for the greedy and the rest of us sinners. So maybe greed's not your issue. Maybe it's something else, but it applies just the same. It says, if you have been greedy, in Christ you are now not guilty. And you get to live generously out of God's grace. I want you to close your eyes and let me read that for you again. If you have been greedy or lustful, selfish, sinful, whatever it is for you, but for today, let's focus on greedy. If you have been greedy in Christ, if you have trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you have placed your faith in him, in Christ, you are now not guilty. That guilt and that shame has been washed away forever. God no longer looks at you and sees your guilt. And now, because of that, you get to live generously out of God's grace. This is good news. This is the good news that propels us to the Belisa experience, that propels us to love our neighbors. This is the good news that is the core foundation of why we walk humbly with our God. Let me close by giving you a few steps. What should you do based off of this truth? Let me help just connect those dots. How do you live in grace? Very first thing is you must repent your sin and confess absolute dependence upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake of taking the posture of Israel in Micah's writing that says, God, what do you want from me? I'll do it. Don't make that mistake. Repent of your sin. Repent of your selfishness, your greed, and say, I am absolutely dependent on Jesus' grace. That means, secondly, you trust that you have a brand new identity rooted in Christ and not your sin. When God looks at you, he sees you are in Christ. He doesn't see your sin anymore, church. He doesn't see your shame. You have been freed from it. That's why, number three, you should trust God. Trust that he will lead you to walk wisely or to walk humbly on the path of life. He's gotten you this far. He's been faithful up to this point. He's not going to stop being faithful now. He's going to show you what it looks like. And finally, decide to share the physical and spiritual blessings God has given me with the needy in this world. Decide to share, not just physically, although I hope you do share physically, but spiritually. You know, our desire is to bring water to Belisa so that we can bring living water to Belisa. We want people's needs to be met in a way that helps them see that the gospel of Jesus is what they need more than anything else. That's what we're part of here. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your thoughts and your emotions today. Father, I pray for those who are in this room who got their attention grabbed when we talked about why we come. God, I pray for the teen or the couple or the married person or the single person or anyone here that recognize that they have been here for the wrong reasons. God, I pray that you would refocus them, that you would help them to turn away from their sin and their selfishness and to turn toward Jesus Christ. God, I pray for that person who's here today that they would see so clearly your love expressed in Jesus' death and resurrection that they can't help but to come and worship you, to love you in response to the great love that you showed in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray for our church as a whole that we would not simply be doing good, be doing justice, that we would not simply be loving the people around this world, but we would be walking mindfully with you, that our actions would flow out of relationship with you, not go before them. And God, we ask that you would be the one who gets all the glory and all the praise. That's why we praise you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.